Romans 11, verses 2 through 5. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We see, once again, Paul making his case by using an Old Testament quotation. Time again throughout the book of Romans, Paul goes to the Old Testament. Paul this time uses the story of Elijah after his victory over the prophets of Baal. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 16 through chapter 19, verse 18. Elijah had challenged the priest of Baal to a contest in which they were to ask Baal to send fire to consume the sacrifice on their altar, while Elijah would ask God, his God, to send fire to consume the sacrifice on his. When Baal failed and God answered Elijah, sending fire to consume not only Elijah's sacrifice, but also the wood, the stones, the soil, and the water. Let us look at the prophets of Baal in that story. 1 Kings 18, 26 through 29. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as were their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's the prophets of Baal, to who they cried out. Elijah, though, cried out to another one. Look at verses 33 through 39. This is Elijah now. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Now that, brothers and sisters, is a prayer meeting. The prophet seized his opportunity and had 400 prophets and priests of Baal killed. But news of it reached Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, who told his wife Jezebel what Elijah had done. She was even more wicked than Ahab was, as she swore to have Elijah killed immediately in swift retaliation. Elijah, who was undoubtedly exhausted emotionally by the earlier test of wills, now loses confidence in God. and flees on a 40-day journey into the remote wilderness of Mount Horeb. The next morning, we see in 1 Kings 19, verses 9 and 10, God speaking to him. And there he went into a cave and spent a night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I alone am left." Never mind that the Israelites had just responded to his challenge to execute the 400 prophets of Baal. He wasn't alone, but he thought he was alone. They just executed 400 prophets of Baal. God, though, he doesn't rebuke the prophet. Instead, he took care of him, provided what he needed, and he encouraged him. Brothers and sisters, the Lord knows our frame. He knows our frame. Even though great victory, now here is Elijah, scared, terrified. 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12 tells us that God, at that time, gives Elijah a new vision of himself. Look at verses 11 and 12 of 1 Kings 19. "Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice.'" Elijah was given a new vision of himself. God repeats the question, "What are you doing here?" Elijah gave the same answer as he did before in verse 10. Same exact answer in verse 14. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts." The same thing, look at verse 10. Same exact answer. But then God tells him to anoint two new kings, Hazael as king of Aram, and Jehu as king of Israel. He was also to anoint Elisha to be his own successor as God's prophet. These three would be a strong new team to help him. He thought he was all alone. Many brothers and sisters in our midst are lonely today. And the reason that they are lonely today is because they are sitting as opposed to serving. Elijah was serving, then he ran to go sit by himself. Many are lonely because they're sitting as opposed to serving. This is the story that Paul refers to in Romans 11, verses 2 through 5. He's quoting verses 10, 14, and 18 of 1 Kings 19. Since this account begins the fifth of Paul's argument, I wanted to set the groundwork there by showing you with Elijah. This is what Paul's quoting. Since this account begins with the fifth of Paul's arguments in Romans 9 through 11, in which he proves that the purposes of God for Israel have not failed and are in fact continuing, it will be useful to summarize and to review them here, as we have done at each point at which a new argument is introduced. Before we review the 7 points, I would like to once again acknowledge the use of the outlines and the notes of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce throughout these Romans studies. I would like to say personally that I am eternally grateful for the privilege and the honor of being able to stand on his shoulders throughout these studies and to see what he has seen before. That being said, let us review Paul's 7 arguments. God's purposes for Israel have not failed because the plans that God has for the Jewish nations have not failed because all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. We've seen that in Romans 9, verses 6 through 24. What determines salvation is the electing grace of God in Christ. And that has always been a matter separate from any ethnic, national, or organizational distinctives. Secondly, God's purposes have not failed because God has previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would be brought in. We see that in Romans 9, 25 through 29. Thirdly, God's purposes has not failed because the failure of the Jews to believe was their own fault, not God's fault. We see that in Romans 9, 30 through chapter 10, verse 21. The Jews refused to believe because they wanted to earn salvation for themselves, as we saw in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. The fourth reason why God's purposes have not failed is because some Jews, Paul himself was an example, have believed and has been saved. We've seen that in Romans 11, verse 1, last time. Paul's fifth point, which we will see tonight, God's purpose has not failed because it has always been the case that even in the worst of times, a remnant has been saved. We will see that in Romans 11, verses 2 through 10. Paul proves this from the days of Elijah, a dark period, but one in which, by God's own count, 7,000 Jews were still faithful to God, having refused to worship Baal. Paul's sixth point, God's purposes have not failed because the salvation of the Gentiles, which is now occurring, is meant to arouse Israel to envy and thus be the means of saving some of them. Romans 11, verses 11 through 24. And lastly, God's purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because in the end, all Israel will be saved. Thus, God will fulfill His promises to Israel nationally. And we see that in Romans 11, verses 25 through 32. The new idea in this argument is the remnant. The last time, it was Paul using himself as an example. The new idea in this argument is the remnant. This word refers to a small, surviving part of something, either an object or a custom or a people. We probably use the word most often to describe a bit of fabric left over from a roll of cloth or a remnant of a carpet after most of the roll has been sold. That's how most of us here in America understand remnant. In the Old Testament, the word refers in most cases to the small company of Jews who survived or were to survive the invasions, the destructions, and captivities inflicted on them by the Assyrians and Babylonians in the 6th and the 8th centuries B.C. Dr. Boyce says this word remnant is mentioned 62 times in the Old Testament, but only 3 times in the New Testament. And in each New Testament occurrence, the reference is to an Old Testament text. The first New Testament reference is Acts 16. Turn there with me, please. Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 and 17. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all of these things. In the Septuagint, the word, and if you have New King James, it has the rest of mankind. In the NIV is where you have the word remnant. And it comes from Amos. Turn to Amos 9. This is where Luke is quoting in Acts from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. In these verses, remnant refers to the Jews who survived the deportation by the Babylonians, who in the days of the apostles were being given renewed opportunity to seek the Lord, and to whom, as the new people of God, believing Gentiles would be added. So we see a fulfillment two ways of that prophecy in Amos. The other New Testament references are in Romans. We have already seen one, and it occurred in chapter 9:27. For y'all that wasn't here, look at Romans 9:27. The first time that remnant was mentioned in Romans, verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. The final New Testament use of the word remnant is in the passage that we are studying. We need to ask two questions in order to understand the text well. What do verses 2 to 5 add to verse 1? If you've been following the argument, you will be aware that Paul has already proved God's faithfulness to Israel by showing that even if no other Jew has been saved, at least he had been. And as long as there is one, nobody can claim that God has utterly abandoned Israel. At first glance, the verses that follow seem to be saying the same thing. Only by using the story of Elijah and God's revelation of the existence of 7,000 who had not been abandoned, who had not abandoned the true God and bowed to Baal. So do these verses really add anything? The answer is that they do add something. In fact, they add two things. First, they show that although God could have been faithful to his promises by merely saving one of the vast number of the Israelites, his grace extended far beyond that. One Jew, and God would have fulfilled his promise. There were 7,000 in Elijah's time, and by natural implication, we're to assume that the same was true in Paul's day. And not even by natural implication. Look what Acts 15 says. There was more than Paul saved from the Jewish people, as we see in verses 5 to 11 of Acts 15. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. So here we see Jewish believers who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And where there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." You see the Jews, you see the Gentiles. "And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So we see in the first century that there was a remnant. And many of us here today were involved with Messianic Judaism, so you know that there's many Jews that are saved today. So there was a remnant in Paul's day. There was a remnant in the first century. There's a remnant today. Paul is answering the argument that God must have broken his promises, since for the most part, Jews were not receiving Christ and the Gentiles were. He's saying that although the number of Jewish believers is proportionately small, there were nevertheless many who had believed. Look at Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 41 and 47 tells us, "Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them. And verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Don't forget who the Lord is speaking of in that text. Look at Acts 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know it surely. It's the house of Israel that was being spoken to. So the remnant was being saved then in the beginning. Secondly, the use of Elijah's story shows that God's choice of a believing remnant has actually always been the case. Even if you look at it from the other way, when Israel knew of God and the Gentiles did, a few did. There was a remnant of Gentiles saved, as we see in the book of Ruth. See, as we see with Rahab. So in actuality, the remnant was at one time, the Gentile was the remnant being brought in. So God dealing with a remnant has actually always been the case. The story of 1 Kings does not come from the very last days of the monarchies, when destruction by the Assyrians or Babylonians was just around the corner. It occurred somewhat earlier in Israel's history. But even then at this earlier time, it was the case that only a remnant was being saved. Here in the beginning, it's just a remnant. Paul is grouping his experience and the results of the preaching of the gospel in his time in past Jewish history. He's going back into the history to show it's always been a remnant. It's always been a remnant with the Gentiles. To whom is Paul referring when he speaks of his people in Romans 11? Who is Paul referring to when he speaks of his people whom we foreknew? Go back to Romans 11 so we can see the context. 11, verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleased with God against Israel? Whom is he speaking of? His people, whom he foreknew. This is an interesting question and one that has divided even the best commentators. And if you search it out, you will find it just about evenly divided. There's two possibilities. First, the words may refer to the nation as a whole, citing Israel as the foreknown or elect people of God. Or second, they may refer restrictively only to the elect within Israel. Godet, John Murray, and Leon Morris hold to the first interpretation. Calvin, Robert Haldane, and Charles Hodge hold to the second. It is easy to argue for the second position, because Paul has already distinguished between national Israel and true Israel in Romans 9. Hodge starts at this point, arguing that it is the best position because it is precisely the distinction which Paul has made and made for the same purpose as we've seen in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Just to review, look at chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all Israel because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. This is apparently Paul's own explanation in the sequel. The mass of the nation were cast away, but a remnant, according to the election of grace, were reserved. Third, the illustration borrowed from the Old Testament best suits this explanation. There is nothing wrong with this, of course. It is based on truth. On the other hand, there are reasons for thinking that in this chapter, Paul is thinking of the nation as a whole and is referring to Israel when he writes, his people whom he foreknew. There is no question, of course, but that Paul has been proving God's faithfulness to his people by referring to an elect remnant. Since God has elected some Jews, though a remnant, to be saved along with the believing Gentiles, it is clear that Israel as a nation has not been cast off. But here is the problem. In verse 1, Paul is talking about the nation. His question could be restated as, has God cast off the nation of Israel? The answer is no. No, he has not rejected the nation, because he is saving some of them, and I am one. In other words, his people in verse 1 and his people whom he foreknew in verse 2 must refer to the same people, and this people must be the nation as a whole. Foreknew is not what he knew, but whom he foreknew. That's what the word foreknow is. Not what, but whom. Moreover, this is the direction in which the chapter is moving. For when we get to verses 26 to 29, we find Paul writing, "And so all Israel will be saved as it is written." As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His calling are irrevocable. Turn to Isaiah 59. God will fulfill His promise to the patriarchs. 59:20-21. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. The Lord has a plan for the nation of Israel. Here is what Godet describes as happening now. Of all the peoples on the earth, only one was chosen and known beforehand by an act of divine foreknowledge and love as the people whose history would be identified with the realization of salvation. In all other nations, salvation is the affair of individuals. But here the notion of salvation is attached to the nation itself. The Israelites contemporary with Jesus might reject him. An indefinite series of generations for ages perpetuate this fact of national unbelief, as we see today. God is under no pressure. God is under no pressure. Time can stretch out as long as God pleases. He will add, if need be, ages to ages until there come at length the generation that are disposed to open their eyes and freely welcome the Messiah. God foreknew this nation as believing and saved, that sooner or later, they cannot fail to be both. They will believe and they will be saved. God has made that promise. The application of these truths in regard to Israel is what the rest of Romans 11 contains. We will be following it out in detail as we make our way through these verses. But there are also applications for us today. And this is the note on which I would want to start bringing this to a close. God has a remnant. And that remnant is often much larger than we might suspect. Think of Christians who are working in difficult places, or who are under difficult circumstances, in a jungle, in a war zone, with the very resistant people, with rebellious teens. If you've been called to such a work, you may be in a depressed state of mind that overcame Elijah. Elijah had great victories. Great victories. You've worked hard. And there have been meager results. You could be working 10, 20, 30 years amongst people. What you have done has been misunderstood and rejected. You might have thought as Elijah thought. Look in Romans 11, verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. If you are thinking or feeling that way, you need to know that God still has His 7,000 who have not bowed down to Baal. Therefore, you are not alone, and your work will not be without results. No matter what it looks on your job, what it looks with your family members, what it looks like in your neighborhood, what it looks like in the church, our problem, brothers and sisters, is a simple lack of faith. We are not to judge by mere outward appearances. We don't judge outwardly. That's where we get ourselves in problems. This is why we get depressed and feel rejected and dejected. Elijah was a prophet, yet he made exactly this mistake. He could not see what God was doing. His great victory. And then you turn around and he's hiding out all by himself. He's lonely. He's depressed. Kill me. And he assumed that he was the only one left, even though the Israelites had just slew the 400 false prophets. Calvin says, "It follows, therefore, that those who evaluate the church on the basis of their own opinions are in error. And indeed, if that distinguished prophet who was so endowed with the light of the Spirit was deceived in this way, when he desired to reckon the number of God's people by his own judgment, what will be the case with us? For our highest discernment, when compared with his, is nothing but dullness. If Elijah went through that, what in the world, brothers and sisters, how do you think that we're going to view it? Let us therefore form no rash decision on this point, but rather let this truth remain fixed in our hearts, that the church, which may not appear as anything to our sight, is nourished by the secret providence of God. God is working behind the scenes, and we just see the outward appearance, and we judge, and we forget that the Lord has a remnant, that He's the one that makes alive. For God has a way, accessible to Himself, but concealed to us. His ways are on the whole concealed to us, by which He wonderfully preserves His elect, even when all seems lost, by His secret providence. So many people, I know you prayed for people for years and years and years and witnessed, and you never thought. And now people say to me, yeah, you never believe what happened. You never believe what happened. Because the Lord had a remnant. But what happens is we don't see the remnant and we say, no, the Lord can never save that person. That person will never get saved. If that does not comfort and encourage us, it's hard to know what can. That God is arranging all things by His secret providence. He has a remnant. The remnant of those who are God's people that have not bowed to Baal. There is a remnant. Baal was a particularly corrupt god of the ancient Canaanites, whose worship persisted because of the failure of the Jews to utterly exterminate the Canaanites at the time of the conquest under Joshua. It consisted of blatant sex worship coupled with pure materialism. Sound a little familiar? In fact, the sex was meant to ensure the materialism. For the practice, that's a good deal by sinner standards. For the practice of sacred prostitution was supposed to guarantee the recurrence of the seasons. You go to the temple prostitute, you fornicate, and in the springtime, the crop is going to be there, with corresponding blessings on the crops, from which came wealth in that society. And we have the same thing today. Our Western cultures, though, is the same idols, sexual promiscuity and blatant materialism. Only with us, though, the wealth is intended to ensure the sex or the sexual favors, rather than the other way around. Then you had sex with the temple prostitute, and therefore you had the good crop. Today you get the good crop, and then you have your sexual favors. It's just the other way around. What do we say in such times? When you look around you, I hear it all the time. You know, the people on my job, and my neighbors, and my relatives, and the television and the internet, and I mean, you can't go anywhere. Anywhere. You have to just close your eyes. To the billboards, to everything. You have to just get off the planet. the culture may indeed be rushing down a slippery slope to damnation. Just like Paul, he's witnessing and witnessing and witnessing, and people aren't getting saved. Not getting saved. But we have to remember, God has His remnant. Nevertheless, and this remnant has not bowed its knee to the Baal of sex and possessions. There are devout people who are living for God and trying to do the right thing, often in terrible circumstances. Like I said, imagine if you were working in a machine shop and there's all pornography right in front of you. And you're working there. What are you going to do? When you're working over here, and this is going on, and you're working over here, and that's going on, and you can't get away from it. Terrible circumstances. We should be encouraged to know this, seeking out such persons and encouraging them wherever that we can. We need to know there's a remnant, and your brothers and sisters, we need to encourage them. Like right now, you're to be encouraged that God has a remnant. That is what the church is to be, after all, the company of those who are living for God and are encouraging one another to live for Him even in this present evil world. A small remnant, brothers and sisters, can accomplish much. We must never forget this. We walk by sight all the time. A small remnant can accomplish much. Little is big when God is in. There is great power in one. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. When we look around us, it is so easy to get discouraged and say, Lord, where are you? What are you doing? I'm the only one that's left. Deuteronomy 32:30. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrounded them? One chasing 1,000. There's great power in one. God has always had His remnant. In the days before the flood, Enoch walked with God. In the days before the flood, you had Noah preach 120 years before the flood. During the Babylonian captivity, Daniel kept praying, and the three Hebrews would not bow to an idol. You had a remnant. Even if it meant that their lives would be terminated, there was still a remnant, Daniel and the three boys. During the rule of the Persians, God had Mordecai and Esther. This is what Paul is bringing out in our text. There's always a remnant. When Israel entered the promised land, it was Joshua and Caleb said, let's go forward. There was a remnant that was faithful, that believed God and what He said. In the days of the birth of the church, God had men like Peter and John and Paul and the other apostles. His remnant was small and few in number. It has always been that way. Small and few in number, but effective in their service for Christ, in their service for God. We live in a day when more and more churches are turning their backs on the Lord. You look around at the landscape and you say, what in the world, Lord? Am I the only one left? Am I the only one that sees this? What in the world is going on? These churches deny the deity of Christ. They reject the Bible as the Word of God. They corrupt the plan of salvation. And churches that are trying to win the lost and are faithful in preaching the Word of God are becoming fewer and fewer. So what do? You meditate on the fact the Lord wants you a remnant. God, however, still has a remnant of churches that will not bend, will not bow, will not budge when it comes to liberalism and compromising with wickedness. They will say, no, no. God help us to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That's what salt is. That's what light is. Just a little light, a remnant of light, just a little bit of salt affects it all. God can use a remnant to do great things for Him, and He has, as long as our focus in life is to do the will of God. The remnant, the focus must be on the will of God. He will use us if we become lukewarm, apathetic about souls going to hell, then we will become ineffective and our light will dim. The question is, Are you a part of God's remnant of faithful servants? Of faithful servants. Can the Lord count on you to be a witness for Him? Listen, never underestimate how the Lord can use you. Let me tell you this story to encourage you. There was a young man named Mark, and he made it a weekly practice to hand out gospel tracts from door to door. One day in South Carolina, he stopped at a house and rang the bell. Because he heard sounds inside, he knew someone was home. So he kept ringing the doorbell, even though no one came to the door. He's just ringing the bell. He's hearing sounds. He's like, I know somebody's in there. Keeps ringing that bell. Finally, a man appears at the door, takes the tract out of the office and rudely slams the door in his face. Here he's standing there. Give me that tract. Gets the door slammed in his face. A week later, he returns to the same house, this young fellow. This time, the man answers the door almost immediately, inviting him in now. It's like, wait, last week you slammed the door in my face. You didn't say nothing. Now he invites him in. He asks Mark to come with him upstairs to his attic in his house. And there Mark sees a sturdy rope dangling from the rafters with a box below it. Week before, I'm standing at the door handing the track. Slams the door. Now, guy opens the door. I'm looking at a rope hanging from the rafter. The man says, friend, when you rang my bell last week, my head was in that noose. I was ready to jump. But you were so persistent that I decided to go down and see who was at the door. After receiving the tract, I read it because its title interested me. Instead of jumping off that box, I knelt beside it and gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't despise small things. Never doubt what God can do with you, no matter what it looks like. God is looking for people that He can use. Turn to Ezekiel 22. Learn the lesson tonight, brothers and sisters, of the remnant. Ezekiel 22, 30 and 31. And I pray to God that tonight this would be true of you, that whoever hears this message, it would be true of them. Ezekiel 22, verses 30 and 31. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. He's saying tonight, I sought for a man. I sought for a woman that believed that I work with remnants, that I work with one. There was one Savior that saved the human race. One. You most likely will have to stand alone. That is what a remnant does. If you go to the carpet store for a remnant, there's one little piece in the corner. The rest of it's been sold. You most likely will have to stand alone. This is what the remnant does. You may have to stand alone at home. You may have to stand alone at school. You may have to stand alone at work, yet you can accomplish much for God. In closing, I would quote D.L. Moody. This is what he said. Take courage. We walk in the wilderness today and in the promised land tomorrow. And I would encourage you to keep your eyes on the fact that tomorrow we will walk in the promised land. Today, we're in the wilderness and we just see darkly. We don't see things as they really are. But no, in Elijah's day, the Lord dealt with a remnant. In Paul's day, He dealt with a remnant. During the Reformation, He dealt with a remnant. And in the present time, the Lord is dealing with a remnant. So what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, amen.